I had told you the first time that we looked at this a number of weeks ago that I would most likely conclude with a further elaboration concerning some other points in 1 Corinthians 11. So turn to first to chapter 10 and then to chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. And then chapter 11, verse 17 and following. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And now to verse 17 in chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, receive one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's pray. Father, we read together, read responsively, the prayer of your servant uttered long ages ago, praying for an undivided heart. Father, we would pray that same thing even now, that our devotion, that our hearts would not be twisted, would not be divided, but rather singular, and that our hope and our faith would indeed constrain every part of our lives and the way that we act, think, talk, relate to one another, and even in the way in which we would receive the Lord's Supper. And so we pray that your grace would be poured out upon us now as we hear your word and as we receive the Lord's Supper once again. May you bless both. May they both be a means of growth, of nourishment, of strength, of discipline to us. And that through Jesus our Savior. Amen. We are concluding our study of the Lord's Supper this evening. And what I want to do is to address some potential pastoral concerns as we now move into this practice. These two things, I suspect, might be the two greatest concerns that you may have regarding the Lord's Supper. First, you might be concerned that the Lord's Supper will lose its meaning and its personal value if we take it too often. The Lord's Supper is something that you look forward to. It is something that you hold in high esteem, and rightly so. And you may fear that it will become stale and meaningless if we do it too often. Second, you might be concerned about the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11. Your conscience might be bothered because it may mean for us the confrontation of our sins in ways that we're not entirely looking forward to. You are worried about eating and drinking in a worthy manner. And is celebrating the Lord's Supper something we can really do week in and week out with this sort of pressure upon us? Some of us even fear the supper for the very reason that we're not absolutely certain we're taking it in a worthy manner. And as we attempt to face these pastoral concerns, I believe that they are related to one another. That they have a common source. They are fruit dropping from the same tree. We will deal with them separately, however. Now, with respect to the concern that possibly the supper will become stale, the supper will lose its meaning, the supper will become old hat, there are two ways in which this can happen. One I'm going to call sentimentalism, the other formalism. Sentimentalism is that we are looking for a certain feeling when we take the Lord's Supper. And we fear that if we don't have that feeling, that state of mind, when we celebrate the supper, it will be for naught. And if we celebrate the supper too often, we fear we will become callous and indifferent to it. Or formalism, that is, we fear that the supper will become ritualistic. We cease to think about what we are doing and we just do it. And therefore, the supper will become meaningless. It's just something we do. Because that's what we do. Now, those are genuine concerns. Those are concerns that we ought to have at some level. We certainly do not want to be callous to the supper. And we certainly do not want the supper to become formalistic, ritualistic. Now, in terms of facing the one pastoral concern with respect to it losing its personal meaning to me, you have to remember, God is the one who is speaking to us. God is the one who is giving us Christ and all of his benefits. God is addressing us in our sin, in our weaknesses. It does not depend on how we feel. We need to resist romanticizing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a two-way street. God does his part, and we do our part. It is not a 50-50 thing. God gives. God pours out. We simply receive by faith alone. We must receive in faith, not by sight, not by feelings, not by the vicissitudes of this life, not by the ups and the downs and the highs and the lows. You must be able to receive it in faith, despite how you feel. For I guarantee that every time we come to the Lord's Supper, you're not going to be on a spiritual high. It's not the way things work. But the Lord's Supper is another way that Christ is given to us in the gospel. And it is received by faith alone. Or to put it another way, our feelings must be brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. But a far more severe danger is formalism, of course. That is when we just go through the motions. Or worse, we think that if we just do it, we are entitled to all of the blessings of the supper. And we have to acknowledge the reality of this. This is something we have to guard against. Not because we're doing it more regularly. It wouldn't matter if we did it every single day. It wouldn't matter if we did it once a week. It wouldn't matter if we did it every month, quarterly, or once a year. It would not matter. Anything we do on a regular basis always provides a temptation to ritualism. You can think about the entire worship service this way. We are tempted to go through the motions when we sing, when we pray. Or even worse, think about how terrible it is when we walk through the motions concerning the preaching of God's word. How wicked is it that we can hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be bored? How wicked is it that we can hear the declaration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and what we're thinking about is the exam we have to take on Tuesday. The projects that we have to finish at work. We think about the meal plan for the coming week. You see, formalism and ritualism, these apply to every part of the worship service. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper in and of itself. It has everything to do with, we are prone to do this with our prayers, with the preaching of the word, with whatever it may be. How many times are we indifferent in the things that we do in worship? Our hearts are cold, our love burns low, our faith barely reaches to heaven. But the problem isn't what we do. The problem is how we do it. So what are we supposed to do with the danger of formalism, with the danger of ritualism? We can't stop praying. We can't stop singing. These are the things God commands us to do when we gather together. So what do we do in those temptations? What do we do? We don't stop. We confess our struggles. We confess our sins, for they are nothing less than sin. God is patient with us, and God is merciful with us, and He forgives us. And we look to Him to continue that good work which He began in us, changing us, transforming us, working in us love and patience and self-control, so that we might grow up in our expressions of worship. That is how we deal with formalism. That is how we deal with the fact that at times we can be indifferent. We don't ignore it. We certainly don't give in to it. We confess it. We say, Lord, despite all that you have done, my heart is cold. I seem indifferent. I feel indifferent about these things. We bring it to the Lord. We pray for His forgiveness and ask that He would kindle the fires of love, of service, of devotion. In fact, we do this as we come and confess our sins. It's part of what we're doing is confessing that we're not worshiping God as He deserves to be worshiped. This is how we should respond to those things. Not neglect them, not space them out, but face our sins, confess those sins. There is one final pastoral concern, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 11 and the charge to eat in a worthy manner. This bothers us. For some, it is a cause of fear. We're scared concerning the table. Even to the point that for some of us, we are more focused upon eating in a worthy manner than we are focused upon Jesus as he gives himself in the supper. That is a terrible place to be. That is not what the supper is for. And so let me make a few comments that I think will help deal with first what Paul says, and then we'll be able to see how a renewed understanding of this sort of washes us free from misconceptions concerning what Paul is saying. And what I want to do is I just want to quickly lay before you what is the sin that Paul is rebuking in 1 Corinthians 11. Then what does it mean to examine oneself and to discern the body? And then how does this help us pastorally deal with our reticence and even fear of the Lord's Supper? Well, the sin is, simply put, there are divisions within the body. Five times Paul uses this phrase, when you come together. And that is simply the way of describing the public worship of God, the public assembly. When they gather together, as they gather together, they are gathering together and committing sins. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, Paul, as he lays out the sin, he says that these sins precisely manifest themselves in the Lord's Supper. So severe are the divisions that this congregation is experiencing that Paul even refuses to call it the Lord's Supper. He's like, when you get together, it's not actually for the Lord's Supper. Verses 20 and 21. When you get together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper. First, one is hungry, and another is drunk. There is this extreme disparity within the church between the haves and the have-nots. Between the rich and the poor. And for the Apostle Paul, this is sin because it is manifesting itself in the Lord's Supper. To have these divisions flare up in the church, Paul is saying, is to rebuild divisions the Lord has destroyed. This is to bring the classifications of this world into the kingdom of Christ where they do not belong. And so what does Paul do? Paul goes on to remind them of Jesus' words of institution. The nature of the supper itself deals with their sin head on. The supper has ethical implications. It is not silent as to how we live. And so how does Paul address their divisions? How does Paul address their sin? He tells them this is what the supper is for. This is what the supper means. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the Lord's words because it demonstrates that their behavior contradicts the very nature of the meal that they have gathered to celebrate. Does not the supper declare that Christ loved the needy, that Christ died for the needy, that Christ laid aside his glory, became inglorious, for the needy? But by their behavior at this meal, the Corinthians are not loving the needy, but despising and shaming them. Look at verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Their treatment of the other members of the church undermined the very meaning of the Lord's Supper. This is why we read from chapter 10, verse 17 this evening. Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The supper proclaims not only that we have fellowship with God, but that we have fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. Their sin is a public sin. It is a scandalous sin and contradicts the very meaning of the supper itself. It was a sin which violated the very nature of the Lord's Supper, where Christ gives himself to the poor and the weak, where Christ gives himself to a group, to a body, which are no longer defined by the things of this world, by the classifications of this world, but are defined by him. They are disregarding those things and erecting a worldly style of classification. Rich and poor. And it is in this context that we receive Paul's injunction. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. To come to the supper with an utter disregard for the poor and the needy of the church whom Christ has bought is to come in an unworthy manner. To come and to claim identification with Christ's death and with his sacrifice and with his love while shaming and humiliating others for whom Christ died, that is coming in an unworthy manner. To examine oneself then is to think and to judge one's actions and treatments of other people as you come together. Examine yourself to see if your behavior at the table has belied the gospel in the table. To examine yourself means to examine your attitude towards others in the body of Christ. Paul is not saying, or merely saying, that the Lord's Supper is a really good time to take your spiritual pulse and temperature. The examination is this. Am I guilty of divisive and factious conduct in the church that undermines and profanes the supper itself and contradicts its meaning? The call to examination is a call that comes in relationship to the church and the relationships within that church. Look at verse 29. This is why Paul adds to that section examining oneself. Verse 29, he adds, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does it then mean to discern the body? It doesn't mean coming to an understanding of the Lord's Supper, as important as that is. It doesn't mean the ability to articulate what the Lord's Supper means, though that is certainly a good idea. We've spent 9 sermons on that very issue. But notice what Paul does not say. He does not say that we are to discern the body and the blood. He does not say that we are to discern the bread and the wine. All around this whole section, he has used those two words together to refer to the Lord's Supper. But here, he says, you must discern the body. What is the body? It is the church. When Paul refers to the body by itself, it is referring to the church. This is how Paul consistently uses the word when it is by itself. In fact, he is referring back to chapter 10, verse 17. Again, listen to chapter 10, verse 17. Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one loaf. He is looking ahead to chapter 12, when he will talk about the body and the relationship of the body to itself, and the spiritual gifts, and the way in which the body works together for its own growth and edification. The body is the church. How perfect is that then in the context of a church that is divided, of a church that is committing grievous sins against itself, where the poor are drunk, where the poor have a feast, or the rich are drunk and the rich have this feast, while the poor are over there and they have nothing. That is a profanation of the Lord's Supper itself. Paul says, when you come, you must discern the body. You must understand the body. To discern the body has to do with being mindful of the church. Exactly what the Corinthians were not doing. They were not discerning the body. They were not treating the people of God as a church for which Christ had died. They were not treating each other as the objects of Christ's and their love. They were shaming the brothers and letting the sheep of Christ go hungry. And so when Paul says, when you come together to this meal, you need to discern the body, the one body for which Christ gave himself. Be conscious of how you are treating others in the body, that you are reflecting the love of Christ who gave himself for those very people. That is coming in a worthy manner. Not allowing the divisions of this world to flare up, not snubbing others, not looking down upon others, but receiving, embracing one another as brothers, sisters in Christ. Now, because that's true, there are a number of things, a number of issues that just come flooding right to the front door that come, and we have to face them. And the first is a misconception. It is a misconception to think that the Lord, if at the Lord's Supper, God will get me for my secret sins. That has nothing to do whatsoever with what the apostle is talking about. The warning of this passage against sin, the warning of this passage is not against sins that are secret and inward, but ones that are public and scandalous, even against other brothers and sisters. Paul is addressing open patterns of sin in the body that undermine the very nature of the Lord's Supper. When the church came together, they were being divided. They were being factious, divisive, and schismatic in the way that they treated their brothers. Their behavior was a public contradiction to the death of Jesus Christ and the oneness that the body has in Christ, which the table proclaims. Paul's warning here is not about secret sins, but about public and scandalous sins. Every faithful Christian struggles with secret sins. I do. If you have any doubts about that, ask Heather. You struggle with secret sins. And for a time, we may cherish them. We may live in them. We may even walk impenitently in them until the Spirit grants us repentance. But it is not that experience that the serious warning of Paul is directed to. It is not to Christians struggling with sin that Paul says your gathering is doing more harm than good, and that you assemble not to have the Lord's Supper. It is not to those who wrestle with the weakness of the flesh that Paul threatens with judgment. It is to those who would flagrantly violate the nature of the meal by treating the body with disrespect and humiliate their brothers and their sisters in Christ. Do you see the difference between those two? One is a flat contradiction of the supper itself, a public, flagrant disrespect for Christ's body and blood. It is scandalous. It is two scandalous professors who would take the Lord's Supper while fracturing the Lord's people. Those do not go together. Another misconception is that self-examination, as Paul explains it here, is a time for deep, personal introspection about my spiritual life. Now, some of you who have been in the faith a long time, who have matured in the faith, our fathers and our mothers in the faith know exactly what I'm about to say. You understand exactly what I'm about to say. That the closer we get to the Lord, the further we grow in grace and holiness, the more you become aware of your sins. The more your sins become more grievous. The closer you get to the Lord, the closer you walk with Him and know Him and understand His grace. It seems like your sins only increase. The supper is not a time for you to be confronted with all of the ins and the outs of your sin, but rather upon Christ and His grace. In fact, the call in 1 Corinthians 11 is not introspective at all. It's not a call to look within, but extrospective, to look at my relationship to the body. Am I reconciled to the sons of God? Do I need to go to my brother because I have offended him somehow? Am I looking down my nose at someone in the body of Christ? Am I treating another person for whom Christ died with disrespect or with neglect? That's what we should be asking ourselves. Another misconception that can come out of a wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians 10. If I do not feel spiritually fit, then I should not come to the table. If I do not feel spiritually fit, then I should not come to the table. It goes something like this. I wasn't spiritually prepared this morning for the supper. I really struggled in my walk with the Lord this week. I lost a particular battle to this or to that temptation. And the assumption is that if you are spiritually lethargic or spiritually struggling, you are not fit to come to the table. Now, we can't excuse those sins. It is sin. And like every sin, those sins need to be confessed and God's grace sought out. But Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians is not directed at that either. The Lord Jesus does not lay out a banquet feast with precious food and drink and say, only those who are already nourished may come and eat. The Lord does not give his body for food and his blood for drink for those who are already filled. If you have understood anything I have said in the previous sermons about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, an ordinance in which Christ gives himself to you, communicates himself to you and your faith, then it is exactly at the times of our spiritual leanness and our struggle that you ought to desire to come to the Lord's Supper. It is not the spiritual giants who need the supper. It is the weak and the struggling saints who need the nourishment of Christ. The supper is for sinners to strengthen them in their weakness. If you do not take because you don't feel like you've lived up to some spiritual standard, I'm not talking about those who have committed a disciplinable offense. If you do not take the supper because you do not live up to some spiritual standard, this is what you are doing. You are turning the means of grace into a reward for works. That's exactly what you're doing. You are turning the means of grace into a reward for works. You are taking what God gives on the basis of faith and received by faith into a matter of works. And you are subverting the gospel of Jesus. It might sound pious. I just don't feel good enough to come to the table. But what we are really saying is that the grace of Jesus is not given on the basis of his works, but mine. If you have hesitations about coming to the table because of your battles with sin, you are called to repent, renew your fellowship with Christ at his table. Remember, Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. He did not come for the righteous. He did not come for those who are healthy. He came for the sick. That is who he sits with. That is who he eats and he drinks with. And as long as we remain in this world, if we do not understand that, then we are not understanding the Lord's Supper. Christ gives himself to us, not just in the gospel, not just in his word, but he seals that grace to you in the meal. I'm not going to pretend that this series and certainly this sermon clears up all the matters and all the issues with respect to the Lord's Supper. There are deep spiritual issues involved in these matters. But my prayer is that the Lord's grace triumphs over our sins, our doubts, and our struggles, and that we truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and that we grow as a body in our love, in our unity, and in our faith. And in our faith, 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 and in our faith.